This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Well, good to have you with us. Good morning, radio audience. For those of you who are in South Dakota, I noticed that it is 4 degrees there right now. It's, what is it, a balmy 1920 here? Something like that. So anyway, good to have you with us. All right, today we're going to start off. I have to ask you a question. Do you remember fax machines? Anybody remember those? Seems like almost everybody does. This is one like I used to have, and it's one like Western Seminary had. When I was working on my doctorate in the 90s, they came in. There were only 8 of us working on doctorates at the time. They came in and brought us all into the office. They were excited. They were ecstatic. We had this wonderful new machine called a fax machine, and it had to have special paper, thermal paper, whatever the world that was. And you could send a copy of any paper to any place in the world that had something like that. And we thought it was a great thing. It was going to revolutionize how academics worked and all that. So I had this buddy who was a Muskegon native. She's no longer with us. She died, but she was that was Linda Boss, by the way, if any of you knew her. She was working on her doctorate same time I was. She was a lot further along than I was. She was a hospice chaplain for Orange County, California. And, you know, chaplains, they don't have to work like real pastors, you know. But anyway, she was further along than we were, and she saw this fax machine, and then she noticed that the chaplain's office in Orange County had one too, and she was done with the first draft of her dissertation, so she asked the secretary to fax it to Western Seminary, all 160 pages of it. That was interesting. And then those faxes switched to plain paper, and then you could fax directly from your computer. That was cooking with peanut oil, man. That was working like a charm. And now the fax machine is obsolete because we can attach files to email and send them anywhere. We don't even have to print them out. We can just look at them on the screen and hit that little trash can and they go away. What? There's nothing wrong with a fax machine, is there? It's not a bad product. It's just that it's obsolete. We don't need it anymore. Now you can attach a dissertation to email and get it there in 5 seconds, and you don't even have to print it out. Not that the fax machine is bad. It's just that there's a better way. Last week I talked about this too, because I'm going through the Corinthian books. And last week we talked about picking corn by hand and taking it out of the field with horses. This is what it looked like, except for the two fat old rednecks in the wagon with iPhones. That wasn't there originally. But the rest of it was, where you would toss the corn up against that bank board and it would land, and there you were good to go. There is nothing wrong with harvesting corn like that. But this is how it's done today. It's much more efficient today. 40 acres took 2 guys a couple of days to harvest back then. Now 40 acres you can do in a half hour with a machine like that. It's amazing. And if we didn't have it, we'd probably all be starving to death, or only the very wealthy would be able to eat because food would be so expensive. Doesn't mean that harvesting corn with horses is bad. It's just that there's a newer, better way. And most of us are hesitant to try something new because we are creatures of habit, and it's human nature to resist change. It really is, even when it's obvious that the change would be good for us. And we're especially resistant to change when it comes to changes in how we practice our religion. But the whole New Testament is about making those kinds of changes. Now see, Paul was a church planter. And he basically started a new religion. Christianity was unheard of, especially in Corinth at the time of Paul. Now, Corinth was a pagan city. lots of gods. They had gods on every corner, little idols set up, big temples. But the big goddess of the town was Aphrodite. And Aphrodite was interesting. She was a goddess of fertility. She was a goddess of prosperity. And she was the patron goddess of prostitutes. I didn't know prostitutes had a god, but it was Aphrodite. And this is what's left of her temple in Corinth today. As you can see, it was kind of a big thing. It kind of looks like the Chicago Board of Trade, you know, in many ways. But they have those pillars like that. This is what's left of her temple. Now, can you imagine the nasty stuff going on there? Being the goddess, the patron goddess of prostitution. I, of course, had to read up on it. It's too vulgar to describe in this setting. Now, they had this, all these different pagans going around. All these pagans from different religions, from Egypt and from Greece itself, and then the Roman faith was coming in. So they were tying all these gods and goddesses together, and then they had some very pious Orthodox Jews come in. These Jews didn't believe in idols. They didn't believe in any gods at all. Most of the pagans thought these Jews were atheists because they didn't make sacrifices on the street corners to these various gods. You know, they actually had a god that functioned like a stoplight, where there's a busy road, there'd be a little god sitting there, and if you wanted to cross the road, you sacrifice to that god, and then you could walk, the priest would stop traffic and you could walk across the road. Think about that when you're crossing Giles next time. So this fledgling church that Paul started had both these Orthodox Jews in it, very pious ones, followed the law, and it had these pagans who discovered who Jesus is, that they could be forgiven, that they could live at peace with God. And these groups fought each other, and fought each other in a nasty way. Last week I talked about pigs at the trough, and that's kind of what it was like. There are certain ones that wanted to get to the trough to prove who was the alpha one. Now, I don't think anybody here has raised pigs, per se, too much. Maybe one or two of you has. But many of you have raised dogs. And you know that when you get a litter of pups, there's one pup that always pushes the other ones away. There's one that always becomes the alpha dog. And there's always one that's passive. That's what was going on in Corinth. They were trying to prove who was the alpha dog, who was the big shot in the church. Who was the one who, you know, got the glory and all that? The Judaizers, the Jewish people, were kind of ahead. Now, folks, when I was in college, I took a 3-credit-hour course on Corinthians and Greek, so I'm still a little geeked about this. It still fascinates me. But the Jews got the upper hand in this fledgling church. And Paul is addressing them in the chapter that we're going to look at today. I'm using the Message for this because it uses the word government instead of covenant. You know, it means essentially the same thing in this context, but I wanted to get rid of the word covenant because those of us who are raised Reformed or Christian Reformed, we tend to salivate when we hear the word covenant. We think we're pleasing our ancestors or something, and we're not. Government is a good word to use in replacement for covenant. But the Jews taught that in order to be a Christian, you had to become Jewish first. That was Paul's big challenge. So let's jump in and look at this passage. The government of death, its constitution chiseled on stone tablets, had a dazzling inaugural. Moses' face as he delivered the tablets was so bright that day, even though it would fade soon enough, that the people of Israel could no more look right at him than stare into the sun. How much more dazzling then? The government of a living spirit. Now the background on this is simple. Remember how Moses got the Ten Commandments. Moses went up the mountain. He got the Ten Commandments carved on 2 tablets of stone. As he was coming down the mountain, he heard a party going on. And sure enough, the people of Israel, who had just been set free from slavery in Egypt, just been set free from having to bow down to the Egyptian gods, had made an Egyptian god, had made a golden calf, probably looked like the Wall Street Bull, which is very similar, it's, you know, worship of finance and prosperity. But anyway, what was going on there was this. Moses saw that, he freaked out, he took the golden tablets, or the stone tablets, smashed them up and put them in the drinking water and made the children of Israel drink them. Now things mellowed out, process changed a little bit, and he went back up the mountain the second time to get the law again. This time he came down with the two tablets and his face was glowing. See, it says Moses' face had this dazzling inaugural, so bright that he couldn't even look at it. His face was that bright coming down the mountain carrying the two tablets of the law. Now, here's what's funny about that. It's not really funny, but in the old days, before the Enlightenment, before the Reformation, there's this dude named Jerome who wanted to translate the Bible into Latin. Now, we had the Christian Bible, which is the New Testament, and we had the Jewish Bible, which is the Old Testament. Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. Jerome decided to translate this. If you're Catholic background, it's Saint Jerome. He decided to translate this into Latin, which he did. Now, the Latin version is called the Vulgate because it was translated into the vulgar or the common language of the day, which was Latin. What happened is there's a mistranslation. It's hard to take the Greek word for glory and translate that into Latin. It sounds like horns, of all things. So the Vulgate, if you're not terribly familiar with all the nuances of Latin, has Moses coming down from the mountain and he has horns. It's instead of his face shining. And during the Renaissance, Michelangelo created a statue of Moses. And here it is. You can see it to this day. Moses with horns. And now you know why that is. Now, you may not learn anything else this morning, but you know why Moses had horns. And that's just kind of interesting, I think. So he's talking about this government of death, this old way which leads to death, which was the Ten Commandments. Now, this is probably close to what those tablets looked like. The Ten Commandments, the rabbis call them the Ten Words. And they're not bad. They're simple. In English, they're like this, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. Can you imagine how liberating that was? To come from Egypt where you had to pay cross, you know, traffic crossing gods and all these other things. No other gods, no idols. That's why the Jews were considered to be atheists, because they didn't have statues all over the place of their different deities. And if you go down there, you see, look at number 7. You know, you shall not commit adultery. These guys had to not only kill their firstborn son at the will of the leader, that was a sacrifice to these pagan gods, but their daughters had to do like a 2-year term as a cult prostitute. And here you come out in the desert, and this guy comes down the mountain and says, none of those gods anymore, and you shall not commit adultery. This was a good thing. This was liberating. Liberating at the time. You don't have to do any human sacrifice. You don't have to do all these other horrible things to appease the gods, which in reality were demons anyway. It's a good thing what these Ten Commandments were. But the Jews added on to them throughout history. So at the time of Jesus, there were 613 of them. And that was insane. And these laws, Paul says, became obsolete in light of the government of the living spirit. It says, replace this with the law of love. It reads like this, if the government of condemnation was impressive, how about this government of affirmation? Bright as that old government was, it would look downright dull alongside this new one. If that makeshift arrangement impressed us, how much more this brightly shining government installed for eternity. Well, isn't that interesting? The old way brought condemnation. The new way makes us right with God. The new way is better. Instead of focusing on what is wrong, this way focuses on what is right. It's a government of redemption and affirmation. Instead of humans trying to appease God with sacrifices, God, through Jesus, sacrifices for us. See, the old way was you had to bring sacrifices to these gods to keep them from getting ticked off at you so they would curse you and burn your house down, burn up your crops or whatnot. That's what these people were used to, both the pagans and the Jews alike. And then along comes Jesus. He says, no, no, no. I'm the sacrifice. And that's all that was needed. It's incredibly liberating to them. I'm going a little long today, but I let you out early the last 2 weeks, so you owe me, okay? Here's how this goes. With that kind of hope to excite us, nothing holds us back. Unlike Moses, we have nothing to hide. Everything is out in the open with us. He wore a veil so the children of Israel wouldn't notice that the glory was fading away, and they didn't notice. They didn't notice then, and they don't notice now. Don't notice that there's nothing left behind the wall. Even today, when the proclamations of that old bankrupt government are read out, they can't see through it. Only Christ can get rid of the veil so they can see for themselves that there's nothing there. See, the old way is good, but the new way is much better. You know, Moses felt the glory going out, so he, you know, put the veil on so they couldn't see it. But the people who read this, probably the first people that read this were eyewitnesses of the crucifixion. And they were there when Jesus died on the cross, and they saw the temple veil being ripped in two. Now, what that means is try to imagine a sanctuary like this one, only with another room back there. Let's just say the stage is that room. It's got a big old curtain hanging in front of it, and behind that curtain is the Ark of the Covenant, or in this case, the Ark of the Government. But this Ark of the Covenant supposedly had the two tablets that Moses hauled down the mountain and a few other things in it. And that was supposedly sitting behind this curtain in the temple. But that Ark of the Covenant disappeared 600 years earlier when Nebuchadnezzar came in and raided the country. But they built a new temple and they made that Holy of Holies chamber anyway. So all those people watching the crucifixion saw that veil get ripped in two, and there was nothing there. It was gone. It was obsolete. Now, that's the allusion he's making to this old government. He says this, whenever though they turn to face God as Moses did, God removes the veil, and there they are, face to face. They suddenly recognize that God is a living personal presence, not a piece of chiseled stone. And when God is personally present, a living spirit, that old constricting legislation is recognized as obsolete. See, there's freedom in Christ. God is a freeing spirit. So these old laws are recognized as obsolete. Not bad. They were never bad. But something better has been given to us. And so Paul says this, we're free of it, all of us. Nothing between us and God, our faces shining with the brightness of this face, of his face. And so we are transfigured, much like the Messiah, our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like him. We are free from the law. We are governed by the Spirit. Love is what governs us now. So we report for duty and become like Jesus. So I'm going to wrap this up by telling you a story about Linda Ronstadt. I was in the car the other day with Joey and Alicia, my son and his fiance, and my phone plays a song by Linda Ronstadt. And they go, oh, who's that? Now, how can you be 38 years old and not know who Linda Ronstadt is? How many of you have heard of Linda Ronstadt before this day? See, you all know Linda, you're a bunch of old people. But no, what happened was the song came on, they didn't know. And she was singing the song, You're No Good. And I looked it up. The lyrics, she says, you're no good 48 times in that song. So you listen to that, you get the message. But that's essentially what the old way says to us. You're no good. And I can prove it. The new way is Jesus coming along saying, "Ah, you're no good. That's not the question here. I've paid the ransom and you are set free, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. It's forgiven. It's gone. No matter what you're doing now, it's forgiven. It's gone. No matter what you're going to do in the future, it is forgiven. It is gone. The grace of Christ is absolute. You have been moved from the government of death to the government of life. Moved from a government of condemnation to a government of affirmation. And this is what you have. You are set free from guilt and shame. If you love God and you love the people he puts in your life, the Ten Commandments, you know, are automatically kept. But the important thing is that guilt is gone. Guilt is that great gift from Satan to us. God gives us a conscience. Works like guardrails, keeps us on the right path. Guilt is from Satan. Satan means the accuser in Hebrew. He wants you to wallow in guilt and regret. He wants you to feel bad for what you've done and what you're doing and what you're thinking about doing. He wants you to believe that you're no good. When I think of the devil, I think of Linda Ronstadt, only an ugly male version of her, standing there singing, "You're no good, you're no good." In Christ, it doesn't matter. So we turn to him and we live in freedom. From the government of condemnation to the government of affirmation. From "you're no good" to "you're all right in Christ." And that takes a whole load off, doesn't it? Pray with me, please. Lord, we are so convinced, even those of us who like to brag, we're convinced deep down inside that we're just no good. Don't see any reason why anybody would want us or forgive us or do anything like that, but you do. And when we think about everything that you do and everything that you are, we are overwhelmed with gratefulness. And we ask that you help us live in this new government of affirmation every day. We're yours, we report for duty. Show us what you want us to do. Amen.